And then our New Testament reading is Luke chapter 20, 19 through 20. Actually, it should be 26, which did not make the cut, which is my fault. So I'll read that from my version here. But again, let's give heed to the scripture. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And then verse 26, "And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent." And thus far, God's word. Our Father, thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for our Savior, who, in the face of such opposition, still came out of love for his people and overcame all such opposers. We thank you, Lord, for the fulfillment of Psalm 2. We thank you for your wisdom and your ability to see through the crooked ways of men and to rise above that, triumphant and superior. And we thank you, Lord, that you teach us by these things, even by these crooked ones, that you have overcome. We pray, Lord, for good lessons to be drawn from your word tonight. Make us fertile soil, we pray, for the planting of your word, that we might grow more like our Savior and love him more deeply, as we pray all things in his name. Amen. Looking tonight at God and Caesar here in Luke chapter 20, several verses, 19 through 26. As you recall, John's fiery message to the unrepentant religious leaders prior to Jesus' public ministry, he referred to them in a not-so-seeker-friendly way as a brood of vipers, a brood of vipers. And then Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, which we don't find in the Gospel of Luke, but in the Gospel of Matthew, he concludes with eight woes, these words, "You serpents, you brood of vipers." Vipers are snakes. They are cunning, slithering, deceptive creatures that strike unawares. They are known for their deception, and of course, their bite is lethal. That sadly and fearfully is what we see in this next section in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. After hearing this parable, they are enraged. They come up with a plan. The scribes and the chief priests here seek to lay hands on him that very moment, that hour. But they feared the people, and they understood that he spoke this parable against them. This is a deadly combination that is about to explode. And so they come up with a plan. They want to see him arrested. They want to see him put on trial. They fear the people and his popularity, who would resist a direct act of taking him by force. And so they resort to their bellies. They go about to slither and to deceive and to draw Jesus in and to catch him in his words. They watch him for an opportunity and scheming. Spies are enlisted. That's the word there in verse 20. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. They're clearly opposed to the Savior. They dress up like they're seekers, like we have an honest request and a question of you. But they're seeking to entrap the Lord of glory. They're trying to find darkness in the light of the world, which is an impossible task. They're trying to make the wisdom of God to look foolish and then bring in, as it were, the state authorities to do their dirty work and rid them of this teacher, this miracle worker, this Son of God, whom the people are following in droves. It is further exacerbated by the contents of the question. How wonderfully does Jesus stump his inquisitors? It's he who ultimately turns the tables against them, leaves them astonished, amazed, in silence. We learn from the parallel Gospels that these spies include both Pharisees and those of the Herodians. We don't really know that much about the Herodians, but we do know this, that these two groups are strange bedfellows indeed. The Herodians are for Herod, for Rome, and the Pharisees are quite antagonistic. And yet here they are, because they have a common enemy, they go after Jesus in a joint venture. We know that the house of Herod was loathed by the Jews, and that for good reason. I think we've outlined in the past all the wickedness that the line of Herod had visited upon Israel. They were in the line of Esau, and the sons of Jacob chafed under their wicked and their harsh rule. And so here is a group of time-serving supporters from among the people reeled in to play a part in this drama. And as we look at this interchange between them, we'll see four things unfold together tonight in this short passage. We begin with a sinister ploy. A plan is hatched. And what is the plan? Send these spies in undercover and pretend to seek the great teacher. You know, maybe it's just because they're ignorant and had not taken careful notice of the manner of Jesus' teaching over the last 3.5 years. If they had just spent a little bit of time listening to what and how Jesus spoke, they would have said, this man is not going to be so easily taken. This man did not speak like the scribes and the teachers of that day. He awed people by his speech, by his sermons, by his instruction. Perhaps it was an assumption, since he's an uneducated son of a carpenter. He comes from backwater Nazareth up north. He could not possibly keep up with their maneuvers. This should be an easy thing for us to accomplish. Or maybe it was just pure rage that Jesus had put his finger upon those religious leaders and called them out for their sinfulness in the parable of the vine growers there. But in any event, they're coming with questions, but they're not coming with any heart to learn. They're not coming before the Lord to be changed. They're not humbling themselves. They do not want their errors to be shown so that they might be corrected. And Jesus, who knew what was in man and needed nobody to tell him what was in their hearts, he perceived their malice, their hypocrisy, their trickery, says Luke here. And he responds accordingly. So here's this sinister, but really a weak ploy. They are sinister, they are slithery, which brings us then to our second point, the setup in verse 21. They question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Those lines are just dripping with flattery. Flattery to get the Savior to be, as it were, unawares of their true intent. Now, there really are two parts here. First of all, they're buttering him up with this flattery. They set him up to be a man who does not fear speaking boldly the truth as it is in God. He is a God-committed man, one who will follow God's ways no matter what, one who does not shape his words according to the faces of those who stand before him. That's a literal rendering of the Greek when it says that you do not, you're not partial to any. You're not partial to anybody's face. You're not going to change your message around a certain personage. Now, understand, such a ploy would work on a proud man. It would work on a puffed up man. But Jesus always beheld the face of his Father, and he sees through this. He had a glory which nothing in this world could come close to rivaling, and so flattery would bounce off of him. He already is in the form of God does not count it robbery to be equal with God, flattery is not going to work. And then comes the second part of the setup. That sets the mood. Here comes then the point of the arrow or the spear. What do you think, they say? Is it lawful for us to give the poll tax to Caesar or not? The question, as if only the only answers were A or B, presents what we call being on the horns of a dilemma. We use that term. If you go this way, you get gored. If you go that way, you get gored. Being on the horns of a dilemma means there's no way out of here without getting pierced. Either answer presents unbearable problems, ones which would wither, which would either lose him popularity among the pilgrims there at Jerusalem, or the other side would bring the police out. Well, we can call the cops now that you really are an insurrectionist if you side with Rome on these matters and be accused of raising a tax revolt. What is especially odious, however, about paying the tax is not seen by us. And that is what is found impressed upon that coin. This was a hated piece of currency. And you don't read that. You don't get that as you're reading from, 2,000 years later, what was on this denarius. The other accounts tell us that they had to go find a coin. They didn't have it on them, because most Jews would not even bring this coin into the temple precincts because of what was on that coin. It was a coin which held the worth of one day's labor. And it had a portrait on it, indeed, of Caesar. Tiberius Caesar, the current Caesar to be exact, who reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. But it was the inscription on it that offended. It said in Latin, "Tis Caesar divi aug F. Augustus," which being interpreted as Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus. This coin honored him and his divinity, and that's why the coin was so obnoxious to monotheists such as the Jews. So, to not pay the tax supports rebellion against the hated house of Herod, but entangles in a breach of submission to the proper authorities. To pay the tax with such a wretched inscription on it seems to entangle one in idolatry. And so both of these parties, the pro-Caesar Herodians and the anti-Caesar Pharisees, they are ready to pounce upon whichever direction he takes it. But instead of Christ faltering and falling into their trap, they are the ones who are caught, which brings us thirdly to this superb reply. When he asks, he says, "Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Bring the coin whose picture, whose image is on it. They themselves have to respond with the answer. It's Caesar's. Render to him the things that are his, and render to God the things that are God's. To use another metaphor, he cuts through the Gordian knot. No dilemma here, either way. Pay to Caesar his money, which he stamped with his own self-worship. The fault is his, not yours. He is the one who must answer. Give to God alone divine worship. So be clear here that his answer is not slicing reality between what is God's and what is the government's. This, we should not look at it as like like two boys divvying up a bag of marbles, that the government has this and God has that, as though God is not over governments and God is not over absolutely everything, as though God and civil authority are separable. They are not. All throughout the scripture, everything is beneath the feet of the Lord. The government is under God. The government, as we've seen of late, has a responsibility to him. It is especially God who defines these various roles. What is the domain of the government, of the family, of the church, and other institutions in culture. But these institutions are to work in proper tandem for the well-being of society. It was the late Jay Adams who commented, he said, "All the problems of life can ultimately be solved by the three P's. You have pastors, you have physicians, and you have the police. Government, you have the church, and you have doctors that help our bodies. Render to God what is his, all worship and service. If the king is putting himself in the place of God, he will face his own judgment. Those who pay their taxes with such coinage are no more guilty of idolatry than atheists in America are of worshiping God when they pay with their money that says, 'In God we trust.'" Are atheists really thinking that they're really trusting in God and committing some kind of worship when they use such money? I hope not. So the wise and perfect answer escapes these horns of the dilemma. It doesn't really give what is God's to Caesar. He does not take from Caesar what is his by God's providence and command. The issue of idolatry is to be addressed not by revolt and by rebellion, by breaking another law to fix the command against idolatry. You cannot, as Paul says in Romans 12, overcome evil with evil, but you overcome it with good. By teaching the proper role of the government, its good role, its limited place, that is how things are changed. And in his sermon on this passage, Philip Graham Ryken reminds us of four duties that we do have toward governors. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What are they? We are to pay our taxes. We are to pray for our leaders. We are to practice civil obedience. And we are to participate in public life. Those are the four things that we are obligated as creatures in a nation and as Christians in particular. Pay your taxes, pray for your leaders, practice civil obedience, and participate in public life. I mean, think of the opposites of those. Are we ever to cheat on our taxes? Are we to curse our leaders? Is that how we're going to overcome them when they're acting badly? Is rebellion and revolt commanded in Scripture as the first order of events? Or are we to retreat from the public sphere and embrace isolationism, maybe become Montanists with the early church father Tertullian? Let's just head for the hills and crawl into our caves. No. But all of this response by Jesus here leaves this malicious, plotting, ensnaring, hypocritical, serpentine inquisition behind. And they are amazed. They are stunned by this. Being amazed at his answer, they became silent here in verse 26. Matthew tells us that they begin looking for the doors and they went away. To use a line from the book True Grit, they fled like a flock of poultry in any direction. That's the picture here. Jesus overcame them. And that's our fourth point, the sad result that comes out of this. Why did they not stay? Why did they not? Wow, he really untangled our little plot here. This is quite a person. Instead of running away, they should have drawn closer to him and listened to the words of life from his lips. They should not be shy for being wrong. When we find out that we are wrong, that's a good day. Paul Vigiano loves to say, I've learned so much on the times that I've been shown that I am wrong. Those are times of growth. Those are times where I step forward in my journey. And I love when he says that. It's humble of him and gracious of him. And it helps the rest of us to be reminded it's okay to be shown that you're wrong. I've been listening to some of his sermons on Revelation. I look forward to seeing him grow some more. I hope this gets back to him. Well, dear ones, what is our response to these things, to this interchange? I mean, it's great to stand on the sideline and say, yay, hooray for Jesus, he won. Silenced his enemies. They all slithered away, just as they slithered into the room, and they were overthrown. I mean, that's not bad as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. Take to heart three precious truths here as we wrap up. First of all, I want you to know, and I hope that you know, that you have a Savior who has the right and good answers for life's real dilemmas. We don't have a Savior who says, I can help you so far, but no further. He has true answers for man's real needs. Jesus not only points the way of truth and right and opens the door, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the door to our answers. In him are stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's just laughable that somebody would come to one who is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge and try to trip him up. He is the light of light. Every square inch of creation has mine written upon it. And so let us gladly confess, I am a follower of Jesus. I am a disciple of the King. He is my light of salvation. He is the shepherd who keeps me every day, all the way, in everything in my life. You can trust him. Certainly more than you trust your own resources, unaided by him. Isn't that the battle that we have in our Christian life? We're prone to trust in our gifts. We trust our intellect. We trust the past. We trust whatever abilities that we have, instead of ultimately trusting in the Lord and the use of those things. But Christ is the center. Christ is our all in all. One of my favorite quotes is from Samuel Rutherford, who sounds like he was preaching to the 1960s and the existential movement when he said, believe God's word and will rather than your own thoughts and feelings. We're so prone to just believe our own thoughts and feelings. He said, don't do that. Believe the word. Believe God. Believe out of yourself unto him. So that's the first point here. You have a Savior who has the right and good answers for life's true dilemma. Secondly, you have a Savior who catches the wise in their own craftiness. Proverbs 26:16 says, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. It's a funny statement. Or as Coverdale puts it, seven men who sit and teach. You find somebody who's lazy, and you're trying to help them, they're unhelpable, like seven who are just stubborn in their ways. If you are children of light, know that you walk in a world that's filled with sons and daughters of disobedience and darkness. You are upright souls who must navigate snakes beneath your feet. You deal with the serpentine clan as you go through this world, who do not think like Christians, who do not think heavenly thoughts after the Lord. In one of my favorite movies, there are two brothers who are found in the funeral parlor of their mother alone. And the one is the main character, and his younger brother is something of a dimwit. And they're standing there and talking to each other. And the mentally challenged brother shows the older sibling that he had picked out a card for his mom to commemorate her death, as they often do in Roman Catholic funerals. And he says, look, I chose St. Francis of Assisi because he is kind like mom is. And he loved animals like mom loves animals. And the last line is, and he cast all the snakes out of Indiana. And his brother, who knows he's dim-witted, he's like, wait a minute. You mean St. Patrick? And it was Ireland where they supposedly cast all the snakes out. And the dim-witted brother nails him. He goes, were you there? He goes, no, I wasn't. He said, but believe me, there is no one dispersing reptiles out of Indiana. Any movie that has that line in it is fine by me. We can't cast these snakes out in our lives either. We can't just wave a wand or play a flute and off they go. There really is no answer for the self-contented, the smug, the unregenerate heart that is set against the truth of God. You see it every day. If you read any of the news, you're looking and go, how could people think this way? How can they speak this way? How could they act this way? You just want to take them and shake them. Wake up. What is wrong with your brain? Why are you thinking and saying these things and acting in this horrible way? But that won't get through to them. The things of the Spirit really are foolishness to them. Unless the Lord works by giving a new heart and new eyes, they will abide in that hardness of pride and self-centeredness and the blindness of their unbelief. And they continue in the ways of self-destruction and destroying others. I may have a whole philosophy that wants to burn everything down in this nation. That's horrible. What anarchy is being approved and patted on the head, exalted by the media and other sources? What can be done on the human side for them? The best thing that we can do is seek to silence their foolishness. For again, as somebody has quipped, one of my favorite quotes on apologetics is this: there is never enough evidence for unbelief. You can shine the light on those blind eyes all day long, but they're not going to awaken unless the Lord does a miracle in their life like he has done in yours and in mine. So, then lastly, we have a Savior. You have a Savior who is head over all. This Savior catches the wise in their own craftiness. We can silence them. We can, as it were, momentarily put them in their place. But unless there's repentance, unless they turn to the Lord in humility and contrition, there's no change. But you have a Savior who is head over all and Lord of every realm. Our King holds all in his hand. And that should bring confidence to us. As we are being ridiculed, as we're being marginalized, in some cases we're even being persecuted for the gospel. Is it not a real armor and comfort? It's a refuge to your soul. Those words that we read this morning from Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Where are your eyes? Are they cast upon the serpents around you, the nonsense that fills our day-to-day? Or are they fixed upon this God who is unchangeably gracious and merciful, this God who is love? A God who does good to all around us that we see day by day. They act contrary to God. God responds in great mercy and long-suffering towards them, patience, goodness to them. And yet they still have the fist lifted against them. We are those who see the Lord and we talk of his power and of his glory because he has made known to us his mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom, which is unshakable, which will never end. What a blessing that our God has not left us in this world as orphans. Jesus said, it is right, it is good for me to leave you, because if I don't leave, I cannot send the Comforter, the one who's like me, one very similar to me, to come and supply your need. And the Spirit does supply our need. He certainly has supplied us with the completed and perfect and sufficient word, the Bible. We have this anchor. We have the book, his right and good word. Let me close with a word from one of our Orthodox Presbyterian fathers. He said, "Oh, my friends, how precious it is that in this world of sin, with its vagaries of unbelief, its fluctuating philosophies, its dim light, which is darkness, and its wisdom, which is foolishness with God, its bewilderment and despair, we have a sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well in taking heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. How precious that we have a word divine, infallible, and sufficient for the individual, for the family, for the church, for society, for the commonwealth, and even for the world. These come from John Murray, the inspiration of the scripture. Let's close. Father, thank you so much for your Son being our Savior. He is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us and now continues as the Word enfleshed in glory and who is returning, who is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, for your truth. We thank you for the scriptures. Lord, bless us as we walk through this life to be faithful unto you, to see what we have been saved from when we see a world walking in its disobedience and darkness, hating God and becoming hateful themselves. But let us, Lord, respond with the generous gospel, with the love of God, even towards our enemies, to leave space for vengeance on God's part, and rather, Lord, plead for a sparing of their souls. Help us, Lord, to be a light in a dark place. We thank you for this passage, and help it feed us this week, and grant to us direction as we walk in this perverse generation, seeking to be a glory unto you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.